Well, in the passage we're looking at today, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to follow along, we're in chapter 8. And last week I mentioned the way that the Gospel of Matthew is written is that he will often take a verse that kind of brackets one end of a story or events, and in the middle of those bracketed events is the central core teaching that Matthew wants us to get from the Scripture. And someone asked me about, well, then why do we have these numbers and verses? And it's important to remember that the numbers of the chapters and the verses, those were put in a long time after the document was written, a long time after the gospel was written, to help people navigate the Scriptures. And while there's nothing really wrong with the way the chapters and verses are in place, sometimes the chapters and verses guide our readings. Instead of us reading it the way that the gospel writer meant us to read it, we tend to read it kind of linearly with chapter and verse. And today's another example. Today, as we look at the scriptures, it begins, the portion we're going to look at today begins in verse 18, which says, Jesus saw the crowd around him. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And if you read this passage, he doesn't get to the boat until a couple verses later because Jesus is surrounded by people that want to talk to him. It's just like when you sometimes try and leave church. Especially back in the day when everyone was here and it was all crowded, and on the way to the car, you had several conversations on the way, and you get to the car, you have your spouse and your kids waiting for you with that look in their eye, like, what took you 20 minutes just to get the last, you know, 15 meters into to the car? Jesus is kind of in that same situation. So a couple people talk to him, and then in verse 23 it says, and then he got into the boat, and the disciples followed him. And then it's bracketed by Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And here's kind of an example of where sometimes the verses and the chapters distract us from the way that the gospel writer meant to write it. Because we'll stop reading at the end of chapter 8 and think that's kind of the end of the thought. And it's actually not. The end of the thought is actually in 9:1, where it says, Jesus stepped in the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So in between him leaving to go to the other side of the lake and then coming back to his own town, there's these incidents that take place. And what's in the center of that is really the important kernel that the gospel writer wants you to grasp. So let's read it then. Let's read the whole thing, and you'll see in the center what it is that the gospel writer wants us to focus on. And it's actually a fairly simple thing in a way, but it's also very profound. So let's go ahead and read this. It says this. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him. So this is as he's going to the boat. A teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, now this isn't one of the 12. This is just anyone who were following him. He had many disciples. Not just the 12. Another disciple said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now he finally gets to the boat. Then he got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, oh, you of little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. When he arrived at the other side of the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. And they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went to the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So that's the whole, that's that bracketed story. And so the question then is, really, what's in the middle of it? Because that's how Matthew sets up his gospel. He will tell a story, bracket it, and then the middle of it is really what he's getting at. And you don't want to count words and count verses, because remember, these verses are put in there afterward. It's just what is in the middle. And what you have in the middle is this verse. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And this question of what kind of man is Jesus, this is a question that you see throughout Christian history, throughout history. Ever since Jesus came into human history, the question of what kind of man is this? Who is this exactly? What kind is he? Has been asked over and over and over again. It's not a new question. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, you see the disciples are asking this question over and over again. In fact, Jesus asks them one time. He says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gets all kinds of answers from them. He goes, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're the prophet Elijah. Some say, you know." And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" If you remember, Peter's big confession of faith was that you are the Messiah. And then Jesus tells him that you were given this information from the Father. It didn't come from yourself. So this question of what kind of man Jesus is one that you see throughout the Gospels and you've seen throughout history. And the way that you answer that question or come to understand the answer to that question profoundly affects how you live in relationship with Jesus Christ. For example, Islam. Jesus is mentioned more often in Islam than any other single character. And yet Islam says that Jesus is just a prophet. He's a prophet that's held in honor, but he's a prophet. He's not divine. He's not the Word of God made flesh. And in fact, Jesus didn't die on the cross because God would never allow an honorable prophet of his to die upon the cross. Islam teaches that Judas's face was transformed into the face of Jesus, and Judas was crucified. And by removing the cross, Islam removes the Christ's death for our sins and the resurrection of the vindication of who he was, which gives us eternal hope. So they just kind of remove that. What kind of man is he? According to Islam, he's a prophet. Mormons teach that Jesus is the literal physical son of his father, who they say is named Elohim, which is wrong. Elohim is just a title. It's not a proper name. And that Jesus is a super evolved human being. And in fact, there's a saying in Mormonism that says, as man is, God was. As God is, man will be. The idea that you will become a god of your own planet. And in fact, this is very similar to what Satan, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, teaches the Adam and Eve. He says, he doesn't want you to partake of this fruit because if you do so, you will become like God. And so it says these lies, these old lies that have been going on for all of human history are still around today. And they still have life today because people are ignorant as to what's gone on in the past. If you listen to the health and wealth gospel today, they'll tell you that if Jesus were here today, he'd be wearing a Rolex, a $6,000 suit, and driving in a Rolls Royce, which makes no sense whatsoever, but people want to justify their own excesses by saying, well, Jesus would do the same thing. So this question, what kind of man is Jesus, is really one that still resonates with us today. And so I want to take the surrounding verses around this core verse here and apply this question to him and see how the scripture answers this question. What kind of man is this? And we begin with the teacher of the law that comes to Jesus and says this, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And then immediately following is another person coming to him, saying, another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." So what kind of man is this? I think a lot of times people have read verse, especially verse 20, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, as kind of Jesus, as a lamentation of Jesus, as him saying, look, you guys have all this stuff, I don't even have this stuff. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that this guy says, I'll follow you anywhere, and Jesus is telling him, if you're going to follow me anywhere, you need to understand that you're not going to have a whole lot of time to establish what you might want out of life. You're not going to have a whole lot of time to have a house of your own. You're not going to have a whole lot of time to do what you want to do to build up your own dreams. If you follow me, then you're following my mission, because Jesus was a man on a mission. He had 3 years to train up the disciples, to get them in place where they're going to be able to further the kingdom of God. And if you were going to follow him, especially in that earthly ministry, you needed to pick up and follow him now. Not tomorrow, but now. And I think that also helps us explain the passage where he tells the guy that he needs to let the dead bury their dead. Because we don't even know if this father was dead yet. He's just saying, the man... In his culture, in his society, especially if he's an oldest son, had a responsibility to his parents. And he had to wait until his father died before he can go and do what he's planned to do with his life. And Jesus says, you don't have time to wait. If you're going to be following me now, especially now in this three-year window of opportunity, you have to let the dead bury the dead. And I can identify with this guy in some ways, because I was told something by my dad ever since I was about 8 or 9 years old, which has profoundly shaped how I've lived my whole life and how I deal with people. My dad had an inherited kidney disease called polycystic kidneys. His father had it. He had it. I don't seem to have it. Neither did his two brothers. But ever since I was about 7 or 8 years old, my dad would tell me, you need to move ahead with your life. You need to get your act together, because I'm not going to be around to help you. And I pretty much took that to heart as a kid, and I was just eyes forward, man. I graduated from high school. I went to university. I got married. I went in the Peace Corps. I went to seminary. I had kids. I went to the job, and it was eyes forward, man, because Dad wasn't going to be around to help me. I had to get my life together. My dad is now 70. I think he's 76. He's still alive, and I'm 52. If I had waited around as a young man for my dad to die so I could bury my father at, say, 21, when I really was into my faith, I would still be waiting 30 years later. The point that Jesus is making here is that if you're going to be following him, then follow him. And you can't sit around and wait for what the world says you're going to do, because you have no idea what's going to happen. My dad has survived a kidney transplant, survived heart surgery, survived 2 cancer surgeries, survived the amputation of his ear because it had cancer, survived several skin cancer scares. A couple years ago, some of you helped out to send me back to visit my dad financially because, you know, it looked like he was on his last legs, and he's not, and he's probably listening to this in about 6 hours. So, hey, Dad, promises, promises. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you got to follow me now. There's an element of urgency in being a disciple of Jesus. And actually, I think this urgency is also given to us by the Holy Spirit. Because if you notice, throughout history, every generation of believers believes that they are the last generation. Every generation believes that they are living in the end times. Every single one. You can't go back and look throughout history and find the generation that said, hey, everything looks great. Every single one had events that they pointed to in their history and said, this is the end. This is the end. World War I was called the war to end all wars because people believed that was Armageddon, that World War I was Armageddon. That's why it's called the war to end all wars. Now we know, over 100 years later, it was not the war to end all wars. In fact, there was a bigger one looming that came around, World War II. That wasn't the end. I mean, every generation thinks they're at the end. But I think this Holy Spirit puts this urgency within us so that we don't just fall asleep. And so I don't think that it's a bad thing that we think that we're at the end, but we have to have some perspective on it. And this element of urgency, actually, even you find in the scriptures, in this interesting little passage, you know, in traditional Judaism, being single is kind of seen as a tragedy. Not having a family It's just, you know, the stereotypic kind of Jewish family, Jewish mom, wondering when you're going to get married. And a lot of cultures are that way. I know a lot of you are from India, and you tell me stories like there's a lot of pressure on. If you wait a certain amount of time, you know, mom and dad are like, what's the deal? You know, when are you going to get married? And even within the church, even in the U.S., there's kind of a bit of a sadness for that single person that has never gotten married. And yet the scripture talks about being single as a blessed thing because you have flexibility. Look what he says. Paul's writing this. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. So there is, even within the scripture, this goes completely against the culture of Judaism. This goes pretty much against every culture, because we think that you're not complete until you're married, even though we don't like to say that out loud. A lot of people feel that way. And yet Paul sees this as a freedom to follow Christ without having to be concerned about taking care of a family. Now, I'm married. I'm glad to be married. I wouldn't want to not be married. But it's not the end of the world. It's not some kind of curse from God to be single. In fact, it can be used as a way to further God's kingdom. And so you see this in Jesus. He's a man on a mission. He's not a guy sitting around. He's not a guy, if you're going to follow him, you're going to have a lot of personal time. He had time in the morning that he gave to himself, and then he was pouring himself out. So he's a man on the mission. That's one answer to what kind of man is this. But let's move on. It says, then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And he replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And this inspired the question that the disciples had, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, what kind of man is it that the wind and the waves obey him? Well, he's the Lord over creation. He's the Lord over all things. He is as the one through whom all things come, has the right to be above and have authority over everything that has been. Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the things that he does is that proof that he is more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good rabbi. He's more than a good man. He has authority over creation. Why does he have authority over creation? Well, the scripture tells us in the Gospel of John, it begins this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 14 of the first chapter of John, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. He's not just a wise rabbi. He's not the cynic sage. He's not a great prophet. He is the Lord over all. And the Word is the one through whom things come. The Father is the one from whom all things come. And sometimes we get kind of mixed up with what does this all mean when we sing about the Trinity and all that. And we've talked about how Jesus, if you want to think about him, is like the cup of water from the ocean. The stuff in the cup is the same as the stuff in the ocean, but the cup is not the ocean. You know, we've had that discussion before. Some of you remember that. Some of you, if you're confused by what I just said, we can talk after the service. But the point being that Jesus is the one who is sovereign over all. He is the one that has the right to break the rules of nature, break the rules of time, break all the rules in order to have his will done. And this is what we see consistently with the miracles. He breaks into the natural flow of history to have his will be done. So what kind of man is he? Well, he's a man with authority. He's a man with sovereignty over all. And we see another little demonstration of this authority and destiny when he crosses the lake. And he's talking about this is a little picture of the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake. And on the side that has Galilee and Capernaum, that was the Jewish side. But just across the lake was a non-Jewish side. It was actually part of Syria at the time. And so just by crossing the Sea of Galilee, he goes from the Jewish part of the land to the non-Jewish part of the land. And he crosses over there, and this story is told. He says, when he arrived at the other side of the region, and how this gets pronounced is different ways from different people, but Gadarenes is one of them, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent, no one could pass their way. And now I want you to pay close attention to this conversation that takes place, because this conversation is never really explained, but it's intriguing. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, the demon-possessed men. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. And so they came out, and they went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. This is a story that I think for many Christians is a little bit hard to explain. What exactly is going on here? Because there's this discussion between the demon-possessed men and Jesus that makes us feel like we're kind of listening into something that we don't really know what this is all about. Like, why do they recognize him? They recognize him. And they call him Son of God. They just go right past the whole Jesus' own self-given title as Son of Man. They're like, no, we know what you are. You are divine. You are the Word made flesh. Why are you here? And they're upset with him. Look what they say. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? These demons know something is coming their way. They know it. And they're upset with Jesus because they're like, whoa, you're not supposed to be here yet. You're not supposed to be here to mess with us, to torture us. Why are you here? And you see, there's this kind of, there's some knowledge going on between Jesus and these demons that really isn't rounded out for us. But what's interesting, and this is, I used to have a professor in seminary that used to say at times like these, here I'm going to say more than I know. And what he meant by that is there are times when there's a little bit of speculation. And he would say, I'm going to say more than I know. And what he meant by that, there's times when the scripture is locked in like this, and you can take one verse and another incident, lock it in, it's clear. There are times things kind of go, not quite locked in. And that's where he says more than he knows. And this is not a salvation issue, so it doesn't really matter. So I'm going to tell you some insight that comes from other Jewish teachings, but it might be more than I know. And so just take it for that. Who are these demons? Most of the times we think of demons as being fallen angels. But in the scripture and in Jewish history and in Jewish other Jewish writings and stuff, there's another set of spiritual creatures that are out there, which are kind of a big question mark to us, and they're called the Nephilim. And they're mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It says this, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God, which is an Old Testament way of saying angelic creatures, which we know nothing about the angels, by the way. All we know is they show up, they give a message. No one has ever captured an angel and studied them. Yeah? No one's ever dissected an angel. We really don't know really much about these folks. They're a creation of God which are beyond our grasp. They just come, they give a message, and they take off. We know their personalities. We know they have names. That's about it. He says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And these Nephilim were the heroes of old, men of renown. There's so much in that little verse there that I want to know that the Bible doesn't tell me. Who are these heroes of old? What are we talking about? Are we talking about mythology? Are we talking about, like, this is really where the ideas of Zeus came from, or Apollo, or the other, you know, gods of other civilizations? Who are these heroes? You know, is this Conan the Barbarian? Who is this? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But there's this book that really gets into this story, and it's called the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch was never considered canon by either Jewish scholars or Christian scholars. So you can download the Book of Enoch if you want to read it for yourself. It's easy to find. Just type in Book of Enoch. And type in watchers, that word will bring it together, and you'll get the Book of Enoch, because there's 1, 2, and 3 Enoch. But in the book of Enoch, it goes through this story and it actually names the angels who are involved and gets into it much more deeply. And the reason why the book of Enoch has any kind of credence whatsoever is that it is quoted in the Bible in the book of Jude. If you read the letter of Jude, he quotes the book of Enoch. And there's other places that the Apostle Paul makes allusions to it, like when he says when women pray, they should have their heads covered so as to not tempt the angels. He's actually referring to the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch had influence, but it wasn't considered scripture. And what the book of Enoch taught was that these Nephilim, when they died, they had no place for their spirit to go. And they were condemned to remain on the earth. And in fact, the book of Enoch says this. This is a little passage out of it. And the Lord said unto Michael, go and bind Semjaza, which was the name of one of the angels, and his associates, who have united themselves with women, so as to have defiled themselves with them in all their uncleanliness. Now, interestingly, in the book of Enoch, these angels are called watchers. And this sounds like a comic book. It sounds like something that you know, you would find in a movie today, but they're called the watchers. And what the watchers wanted, they wanted families. It really wasn't just about lust. They wanted to know what it was like to have a family. And it ties back to that verse where Jesus says, in heaven, there will be no giving and taking in marriage. Will be like the angels, that the angels didn't have these kind of relationships where there was marriage and there was family. And so the book of Enoch says that they wanted that, but it wasn't their place to have it. And so they defy God. And then it says, and when their sons, who are the Nephilim, have slain one another, and they have seen the destruction of their beloved ones, bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth. So they're not allowed to go to heaven. There is no hell for them. They're just on earth. They're bound. They're wandering. They're lost. In fact, they describe in the book of Enoch that outside of a body, they're cold and they're very uncomfortable. This is why they want to inhabit bodies, because they're spirits that are meant to be with a body. So they're bound for 70 generations in the valley of the earth till the day of their judgment and their consummation, till that judgment that is forever and ever is consummated. So they're bound in this place on earth until their day of judgment comes. So then you come back to it, and these demons, when they see Jesus, they immediately go to who he is. What do you want with the Son of God? And have you come to torture us before the appointed time? And because that they're these disembodied spirits, they find being cast out and not having a body very painful. And this is why Jesus also talks about, he mentions in these places, I mean, you start to kind of, again, saying more than I know, but he talks about one time that when you cast out this demon and there's nothing to replace it, it will wander the land for a while, find seven more of its own kind that are strong, and then it'll come back. If you cast out a demon, there has to be something in place, which would be the Holy Spirit of God, to keep that door shut. And so you see the sense, they don't really go into hell, they just kind of get cast out, wander around, and then come back. And for these demons, it was better for them to go into the pigs than to just be cast out and wander around. But when they get into the pigs aren't very good hosts. And the scripture tells us that. It says, the demons beg Jesus, if you drive us out, send us to the herd of pigs. They want to be in something. And he said to them, go. And they came out, went to the pigs. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and died in the water. And I remember as kids always wondering, like questions that come with Sunday school, well, where did they go after that? Well, disembodied. They're back roaming around, looking for a place that they can inhabit. And those tending the pigs ran off and went to the town and reported all this, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. So after all that, I need to make sure that you understand. That's kind of speculation. But it does make, if you start taking this, you know, how they respond to Jesus, there is a sense that they know who he is. There's a sense that they're expecting a judgment, but not now. And they don't know why he's there. And they definitely want to be in some other creature, which kind of fits this whole Nephilim thing from the book of Enoch. But the important thing is, it comes back to this question of, well, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? How if you take that story and you put this question on top of it, what kind of man is this? What do you get? Well, again, Jesus is more than just a rabbi wandering around telling people to be nice to each other. He's more than a prophet. He is a man with authority. But more than that, he is also a man with a destiny. He is part of a story that is much bigger than we get, much bigger than we can even understand. He's part of this story that has to do with this, have you come to judge us before the appointed time? We don't even really know what that's all about. That's not our story. It's their issue with him. It's not ours. The disciples are kind of like listening in to this conversation, and I imagine as they're listening in, and then he casts them out, and this whole pig thing happens, they're like, who is this guy? What was that story about? Why were they saying that he's come to torture them before the appointed time? What's going on? There's a bigger story. And this idea of the hero kind of being veiled is very common throughout literature. And it's a trope that you see throughout literature. For example, for those of you who ever saw Star Wars, the first one, the chapter 3 one, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi is first introduced as what? He's just this old man in the desert. He's just kind of a hermit. No one knows who he is. But you find out underneath that old man in the desert is the Jedi Knight, you know, who's there to watch over Luke. If you're a Lord of the Rings, if you've ever read the Lord of the Rings, which is aside, you know, just under the Bible as a blessed book, Aragorn, who's the king at the end, before he's revealed as king, he's just this guy they call Strider. He's a dude walking around the woods. No one knows that he and the other rangers are protecting the Shire from evil. He's a hidden hero. There's more to his story. And when you meet Strider in the book, you get a sense there's more to his story, but you don't really know what it is. When you watch Star Wars and Obi-Wan shows up the first time, you know, and he says, yeah, this is my droid, you get the sense that there's more to his story, but at that time you don't know what it is. And Jesus here, when he has this conversation, I think the disciples looked at him and said, there's more to this guy's story. We just don't know what it is. And the people didn't know what it is. Look how the townspeople respond to him. It says the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And does it surprise you, the next part? And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. They saw what he had done. They saw these demon-possessed guys whom they feared, who were so violent that they feared them. And you would think they'd say, yay! But what did they say? We want you gone. And again, the Bible doesn't really explain what they're thinking. But there is another passage in the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, where it seems like the belief was that you could only overcome evil with stronger evil. That makes sense? That you could only overcome the demons with a stronger evil. It, for whatever reason, it didn't seem to dawn on them that you could overcome evil with good. And here's the example. The Pharisees say this to Jesus. It says, when the Pharisees heard this, that Jesus had cast out demons, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So even the Pharisees believed the only way you could drive out evil was with a greater evil, a stronger evil. And they said, Jesus is that stronger evil because he's driving out demons. Beelzebub, by the way, is the prince of the air. And there's another reference in the Bible that uses prince of the air, and it's referring to Beelzebub. Did you ever read the book Lord of the Flies? Some of you have maybe heard of the book Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies is referring to Beelzebub. That's what that title is referring to, Beelzebub. Anyways, and Jesus responds to this by saying, a house divided against itself can't stand. This argument makes no sense. If you're going to drive out evil with evil, then evil's going to collapse. That makes no sense. And so Jesus refutes this, but you can see that this was an idea. And I think this might be what happens with these people. They see that Jesus drove out these demon-possessed men, drove out the demons. It was a rather dramatic thing to have the whole herd of pigs go jump in the lake and die. And in their minds, Jesus must be a stronger force of evil, not a stronger force of good. And so they say, leave. And what does Jesus do? He leaves. If you want to deny Christ, Jesus is kind of a gentleman about it. He's like, all right, that's what you want. And he stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came into his own town. So that's really this whole story. This whole story really centers around the question, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? And what do we see from this passage? You have the whole gospel to look at, but just in this little trope here, this little section, what do you see? Well, he's a man on a mission. He's not limited by creation. Instead, he's the Lord over creation. And he's a man with authority. And he's a man of destiny. He is part of a bigger story. So, of course, when you read something like this, and it's helpful to understand, okay, Jesus is all these things. And you have to understand, this might be kind of basic for some of you. But you have to remember that Matthew is presenting this gospel as if to people who have never heard of Jesus at all. So he's slowly revealing the whole deal of what this guy is about. And we've gotten done with the fact that he's this great moral teacher through the whole Sermon on the Mount. Now you're finding out the question, is he just a moral teacher? Is he just a great rabbi? No, he's more than just a great rabbi. And then you had last week the centurion thing coming in, and Jesus' central thing was, you have great faith. I tell you the truth, people will come from east and west to sit at this table of faith that has been set by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people who are part of the kingdom will be left out where there'll be darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. He answers the question, are you just for the Jews? Is there more to it? And now he's answering this question, are you just a good teacher? Well, he's more than that. He's on a mission. He's not limited by creation. And he is a man of authority and destiny. And I think the question that could be asked of us then is, what kind of follower of Jesus are you? What kind of follower of Jesus are you? What kind of man are you? What kind of woman are you? What kind of girl are you? What kind of boy are you? Are you a person with a mission? Are you just kind of drifting through life? Do you have a sense of purpose? If you don't have a sense of purpose, have you adopted the purpose of Jesus? What's the purpose of Christ? What is the purpose? To reach the lost, to make disciples. Have you adopted that as your purpose? Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, disciple means disciplined, and you're under the discipline of the master. Do you follow his discipline? Do you follow his mission? Do you live in a place of fear? Do you believe in the limitations of the world around you? Do you believe that we have a living God? A living God. Not just a philosophy God. A living God that acts in your life. And are you living out your life story just kind of by yourself, like a page in a book sort of floating over here? Or have you integrated your life with the life of Christ so that where he goes, you go? What he does, you've done. Because that is the imagery that is given to us in Romans chapter 6 when it comes to the talk of baptism. It says, With the illustration of what baptism is, it's a death to self, a life in Christ, where you unite your life with the life of Christ. And Paul says that the image is, just as Christ died, you die to self. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, you will also be raised from the dead. And in that place in between is that transformation where your life dies and you are reborn in Christ. It's the illustration of that. I believe actually you become a believer before baptism, but it's the illustration of that. And now as a new believer, as an immersed person who rises out of those waters, what is your mission? As that new person rising out of the waters, whose life are you now connected to? Are you part of a greater picture, part of a greater destiny? And I'm going to tell you, as believers, maybe you don't realize it, but if you're a believer in Christ, you are part of a greater destiny, and you are meant to be part of his mission. Jesus doesn't call you into the kingdom of God to act as a free agent. He calls you in the kingdom of God to walk with him, to be in his mission, to be reaching out into the world around us who don't know Christ. That is your mission. That is your call. Everyone who's a believer, it doesn't matter if you're a teacher, lawyer, banker, musician, pastor, that's your call. Your call is to reach the world for Christ. And you don't do it as a free agent. You do it what is unified with Christ. And you don't do it just with the small thing in mind of, let's just get more people to sit in the seats. You do it knowing that you're a part of a greater destiny that affects eternity. And that's a huge thing. And it's hard for us to keep our minds around this enormous thing 24/7. I understand that. I can't keep my mind around it 24/7. You know, there's things in front of me that I have to deal with, and they kind of distract me. I understand that. But our overall sense of who we are is found in Jesus Christ if we're believers in Christ. So what kind of follower are you? This is what kind of man Jesus is. What kind of follower are you? I'd like you to pray about that. I think it'd be a helpful thing for you in your own personal walk to read this story and understand again that center question is, what kind of man is this? And what does that mean to you? What do these things mean to you? He's on a mission. He's not limited by creation. He's a man of authority and destiny. I've told you what it means to me. The last 5 minutes has been telling you what it means to me. But what does it mean to you? How do you take this and live it if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're part of something that's big, but to be honest with you, so much of it escapes our eyes. It escapes our senses. We read these passages in the scripture where people have these visions and you kind of get a glimpse of it in these visions. Revelation is kind of one of those books that has like these visions that are hard to comprehend, but you get this glimpse of the majesty of God. That's the part, that's the story you're part of. Do you want to live that way? Or do you want to just have the time pass? What kind of man is Jesus? What kind of follower are you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the messages that are in it that are sometimes so simple and yet very deep. And it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain what it does to us through the power of your Spirit. But Father, we pray that you would help us to follow you, to consider this question of not just who you are, but who we are as followers of yours. What does it mean to follow you as a man on a mission? What does it mean to follow you as someone not limited? What does it mean to follow you as someone who's in authority and has destiny and yet was willing to die upon a cross in a humiliating way for our sake? I mean, you bring that other section, that part into the picture, which isn't talked about here. But Father, it becomes a very deep thing, which is hard to get our minds around. It's hard to find the words for it. But I pray that your Spirit would work in everyone listening today. And if there are some that really are kind of drifting in their place of, who am I and what am I doing with my life? May they find solace in a passage like this, that there is a rock upon which to build our lives. And that rock is Jesus Christ, because while we might not know ourselves and what we're about, Jesus knows himself and knows what he's about and offers us to be part of his life, his destiny, his mission, his purpose. And may we embrace that, trusting that what you have for us is greater than anything we can imagine for ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that you, for whatever reason, have allowed us to see that you're more than a prophet. You're more than just a rabbi telling people to be nice to folks. You're more than a clever storyteller. You're more than a miracle worker. But you are the very Word of God made flesh. And it's through you we have our restored relationship with our Father, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by you. And may we live out our fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.